In 2008, my father had a heart attack and died. And it was probably the hardest thing I ever had to try to live through as a young man. And I'll never forget my mom calling and telling me, "Your dad just passed away," and sitting in this hallway in our first house and just sobbing for the next hour and a half, uncontrollable. The church was so kind, they gave me a month off, and I traveled back to San Diego, and my sister and my mother and I and a large group of our family friends helped go around and shut down all the different companies and things he was a part of. And there was one particular bank that I was supposed to go in and close the accounts, and so I go in with the death certificate and my driver's license, and I look just like my dad. And so I go in there and I say, "I'm here to shut down Ken Kosky's account. Here's all the information and paperwork." And they said, "Eh, we don't believe you." I thought, "Are you?" Well, I won't tell you what I said, but I went back to the truck and I had taken his stupid dog. He had a Cocker Spaniel dog named Jake. And this dog had a mind of its own. In fact, if we would pull up somewhere with the windows down, if there was a dog next to us and it would bark, Jake would lean on the window and roll it up. It's a true story. If my dad got a hot dog, he'd get one for Jake. And if he put mustard on it, Jake would spit it out. I mean, he was just a punk little dog. But anyway, I went to the truck and I'm looking at Jake and I thought, you know, my dad took this stupid dog everywhere. And so I brought Jake into the bank, and you know what happened next? Jake ran around the counter and sat right by the lady that denied me. And she said, "Jake," and she handed him a biscuit, and she turned to me and said, "You are Ken's son." And from that day forward, I took that stupid dog everywhere. But sometimes we need a sign. We just don't believe the information that's before us. And we're in a situation where we don't always believe everything that's before us. And we look at these signs and we think, well, there's got to be something more. I'm just not sure if I can fully trust it. And so we're beginning a 5-week series looking at the life of David, who will eventually become King David. And out of his lineage will come Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And that will fulfill God's promise from the very beginning. But before we can get into any of that stuff, I want to pray and I want to take us back to the beginning. And I want to look at Genesis all the way up through Judges so we have a background to better understand where we're going over the next 5 weeks. And so I hope you'll allow me to do that. But let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know in my own life I've not always believed all the signs, all the scriptures, all the things that point to your promises, all the ways you fulfilled everything you said you would. And Lord, I know I'm not alone in that. And even though that may make me weak, you still are strong. And even when I fall short in fulfilling the covenant you've made with me and with each one of us, you do not. And so God, we trust in that this morning as we begin to look through your message from the very beginning and how it drops us right into where we need to be. As a new fledgling church, learning what it is to cooperate and move together, being united as one, three churches into one body. Would you walk with us, teach us, humble us, and show us your ways? For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And I love how Genesis opens up where it says God spoke, and all of a sudden things are happening and being created. And it looks as though everything God creates is for one sole purpose, and that's his pleasure. So look around the room at each individual and recognize that each one of us was made for God's pleasure. Everything in this world was made for God's pleasure. That he takes enjoyment just looking upon us and knowing that we're here. That's incredible. And as we read through that, it's very interesting because God sets the stage. And he begins putting two people in this incredible place that we know is Eden. And it's that presence of God. And we find the first one's name is Adam. Or in Hebrew, human, right? Means human. And next to him is Eve, which in Hebrew means life. And so human life begins in the presence of God. And as they're in this presence of God, they have to make a difficult decision. Are they going to trust the wisdom and experience of God? Are they going to trust his character and nature and what he tells them? Or are they going to go and come up with their own way of living? Are they going to become their own gods? And all of a sudden, that creature shows up, a snake. You can read about him in Genesis chapter 3, and he is a creature that somehow is already in rebellion against God, and he is angry with God. And one of the best ways to get back at God, or probably the only way to try to get back at God, is not to try to overpower him. That's impossible. But you can hurt his children. And if he delights in us the way Scripture tells us he does, then I would imagine that would hurt God's heart. And so Satan gets Adam and Eve to foolishly go against God's wisdom and to give up on all the abundance and blessing God has given them. And there's a consequence for that. They're expelled from the Garden of Eden. No longer will they dwell in their life source of God and have the power and strength and might and a purpose and a job and everything that God gives us to fulfill us and give us a life of abundance. They now live in the wilderness and they will ultimately face death. But the story doesn't end there. We next see that humanity begins to grow and it begins to spread and it begins to conquer and take over the world. And with humanity comes city after city, violence and oppression, because there's something about us wanting to rule. And that's not a bad thing. You see, God set Adam and Eve to rule over all of creation, but the problem is when we try to rule something or do something outside of what its intended design is, or we try to do it under our own will and power, we try to become our own gods, we louse it all up. And so it doesn't seem to be too out of the world to think that now all of a sudden these cities that are forming, we have oppression and we have people with violence, and all of a sudden there's a term the Bible uses to grab hold of this. It calls it Babylon. Babylon is not only a physical place, but it's also a methodology or a way in which people think. And it's this idea that when people exalt themselves to a place of God, they're living in Babylon. And so what God does is every time humanity needs to be corrected, corrects them by expelling them from what they're doing, putting them in a place where they have to rely and trust on God and come back. And he does that because God gives us free will and choice. You have a choice on whether or not you're going to love God back. If we didn't get a choice, then we're just manipulated and we're forced, and that's not love at all. But because God loves us, he gives us the opportunity to choose to love him back. And so he'll do whatever it takes to get our attention and to draw us near to him. And so as the story continues, we now have this situation where humanity is taking off and it has become so corrupt that God is now going to expunge the world with a flood. And he picks about a super group of people, Noah and his family, and he says, you will be the remnant. You'll be the ones that I will go forth and redo everything that I set out to do. You'll be the saviors of the world. And as he does that, it's not soon after the waters recede and Noah lands on this top of a Mount Ararat, as he and his children go forth and they begin to reproduce families and they grow in the earth. And all of a sudden, we're seeing the same thing happen. Cities and towers are beginning to form, and people want to now build a tower so tall they can look God in the eye and say, I am as good as you. I can be my own God. And so God confuses their languages and they have to separate. They're getting expelled. And as they move throughout the world, we see this over and over. And this is the plot of the entire Bible, that God wants to bless his creation, that he wants to use us to rule over all of his creation. But he wants us to do that with him and in submission of him. But our problem is the human part. Because I don't know about you, when I'm on my best day, I'm okay. But I'm not always at my best. In fact, I'm often mediocre or at my worst. And the Bible is full of story after story after story of people that on their best day, they're great and they follow God, and on their worst day and their mediocre day, they just can't cut it. And so God has a solution. He realizes that it's not just about restoring creation, it's restoring humanity. And so he needs to create a new human, somebody that can come and set everything right. And so even from the very beginning in Genesis, where God says, I'm going to bring forth this new human, and he's going to crush the head of the snake, and the snake is going to bite his heel. In other words, he is going to overcome the evil in the world, but he's going to do it by giving his own life. And we get the first image of the true Savior. We'll come to know him as Jesus. And all throughout the Old Testament, God will show Savior after Savior after Savior, but it's always showing that it's pointing to or alluding to what's coming, that one day there will be a new human, one that we can follow. And so God continues this promise to his people that he's going to create a new group of people now, the Israelites. And so he finds this guy named Abraham and his wife Sarah. And they're living in Babylon now, and he calls them out of Babylon, and he wants to take them to the Promised Land, which is a new area that resembles very much a garden, almost like Eden. And so he's saying, listen, I want to make a covenant with you. You'll be my people, I'll be your God, I'll walk with you, you walk with me, you're going to follow my commands, and I'm going to provide everything you need. Trust me. And we watch all through Abraham's life and through his children's lives and his children's children's lives that that's a hard task. On the best days, they do well. On the not so good days, they don't. And so out of Abraham's family, we have three generations that are the patriarchs of the Jewish faith and ultimately the Christian faith: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's going to have 12 sons. They're going to end up becoming the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're going to be a part of our story for today. But all throughout this lineage, we're going to see that there's this constant rebellious attitude. Yeah, God, I know you're good at this, but yeah, I think I can do it better. Or, I just want it so bad, God, I'm just going to take it for myself. And we see this over and over throughout all the lineage. And so God will expel them, and he'll say, okay, well, I guess you can't handle the Promised Land yet, so now you're going to get overcome by these armies, and you're now going to have to go to exile into Egypt. And so there God's people will rest for 400 years until God provides another opportunity, a Savior, Moses, who will come. And Moses is pretty awesome, but he's not perfect. And so Moses will lead the people out into the Promised Land. They'll go to Mount Sinai. They'll meet with God face to face. God will deliver the Ten Commandments and 613 laws, rules, regulations that help define and spell out their relationship. I know that sounds crazy, but think of your own relationships. I bet you have boundaries too. And so God has these boundaries, and he realizes right away that the Israelites can't hold to these boundaries. And so they constantly fail over and over, but God reminds them that even though they fail, he will not. And that he is going to one day send a new human to become king who will set all things right. And that's our person of Jesus. As the story continues, Joshua then comes into the next form of leadership. If you remember, Moses does a really great job until the very end, and he just kind of loses it. And God says, Moses, you fell short, so here's the deal. You can look at the Promised Land, but you can't go in it. He's exiled. Moses dies. Joshua takes over. People like Joshua because he leads a lot like Moses, and he's studying the scriptures daily, and you can see there's something unique about this guy. But again, it doesn't take long for the Israelites to get off track. And so now they're separated into their 12 tribes, and they're all over the place, and everybody is doing the best they can with what they've got. Or as scripture says, they're all doing in their own minds what they think is right. Or a modern translation is, hey, what's true for you is true for you, but what's true for me is true for me. That's a real problem when our truths don't align. And so as they're trying to live out their lives, God then puts judges over them. And now we're in the book of Judges. And so these judges become these prophets that speak on behalf of God. And same thing, sometimes they're really great on their good days, but not always. And Israel's in absolute chaos. And now this takes us to where we're headed today, which is 1 Samuel. Now, if you've ever studied 1 or 2 Samuel, originally it was one giant story. But the problem is these were kept on scrolls, and the scrolls got so heavy they divided it into two. It's just logistics. And so 1 Samuel, we begin to see this story unfold, and all of a sudden we're going to see God start to do something new. And I want to share it with you because inside this story is one of my absolute favorite stories in the whole Bible. But let's begin. There's a person named Hannah, and she's married to a priest who comes from a long lineage of priests that actually helped carry the ark from the old world into the new world or into the Promised Land. And so he has this lineage of being a great spiritual leader. But Hannah is unable to have children. And so in this particular culture, you can take on another wife so that you can then create children through her, and your name and your lineage can carry forth. And so he marries another woman, and she has lots of children. And she loves to take advantage of Hannah and poke fun at her and say, hey, look what I got. Look what you don't got. And so this poor woman is constantly crying out to God, saying, please, can you hear me? And in chapter 2, she has this beautiful poem, this prayer that she sings out to God. I want to just hit highlights for you. She hits these three things. She said, God opposes the proud and exalts the humble. We're going to see that theme all through 1 and 2 Samuel. God opposes the proud, but he exalts the humble. Number two, despite tragedies and human evil, God is working out his purposes. Despite tragedies and human evil, God is working out his purposes. As we head into an election year, this is something I want to hold on to. That despite what's happening in the world around us, no matter how chaotic it is, God is still at work, working out his purposes. And third, God one day will raise up a Messiah, a Savior King who will reign in peace over his people. And so in this prayer, she's asking for God to do this and that she could be a part of it. And if God would give her a son, she would take that son and she would devote him to the Lord and give him to the temple to be raised by priests to become a priest. And lo and behold, she gets pregnant, and she gets pregnant with her son Samuel. And scripture says right after the son is weaned, so what, maybe 3-4 years of age, he's taken to the temple and he's given to Eli, the priest, to raise. And she makes good on her promise to God. Now, what's awesome about this is God loves to show us pros and cons of two different kinds of groups. He loves to make examples of things. And so here is Samuel and his mother who are faithful followers of God. And then here's Eli, who has two loser sons. And they're both priests. And they're known for stealing from the people. And they're known for sleeping with the women in the temple. Losers. And so God is going to show how Samuel's being called. And God always calls people that don't think they're worthy. Because God wants to show his power and his might through each one of us. And so as Samuel is starting to rise and come into power, people recognize him as a prophet. The words he speaks, scripture says, his words don't fall to the ground. In other words, people hold on to them. There's something unique about this man. And as he's growing into power, something else is happening in the community around him. There's another group called the Philistines that are beginning to gain power, and they're growing in number, and they begin attacking the Israelites. In fact, there's a famous battle that happens in 1 Samuel where the Israelites and the Philistines are fighting each other. And the Philistines hammer the Israelites. They lose 4,000 people. And they regroup back at their camp and they say, you know what we did wrong? We didn't bring the Ark of the Covenant. So they run back into their towns and they have the priests come forth, Eli's two sons, and they bring out the Ark of the Covenant. And they think that somehow they're going to take this Ark of the Covenant and they're now going to command God to come into battle with them, and they're going to force God to take on the Philistines. God doesn't work that way. And so when they go into battle, not only do they get destroyed, but they lose the Ark of the Covenant. It actually gets taken by the Philistines. Now, if you're familiar with your scriptures, back in Exodus, you're going to hear about how they create the Ark. And they do it by building it with all the things that are given to them by the Egyptians as they're leaving under God's providence. So everything provided for it is provided by God. Everything that exists inside this box represents the presence of God with his people. And so in it are things like Aaron's staff that budded and grew life out of death. The Ten Commandments that were given on Mount Sinai. And some of the bread that was given to them in the desert when God rained down manna from the sky. And so these are things that they hold on to. They call them Ebenezers, or reminders of what God has done. And the idea is when things get hard, we look back at those moments where God has done great things and we say, if he did it once, he can do it again. Well, now the ark is gone, taken by their enemies. And so you can imagine not only is their hope gone, but their faith is totally destroyed. Everything they looked forward to in God is now dissipated and gone. But this is where the story gets great. You see, inside this incredible culture of the Philistines is a god they worship named Dagon. He's half man, half fish. That sounds awful to me. It makes me think of when we started church in the mall, all of our furniture came from Red Lobster and it smelled like fish for a month. So can you imagine going to worship where everything smelled like fish? But in this particular temple to Dagon, Dagon stands about 2, maybe 3 stories high. He's made out of rock or stone. Half man, half fish. This is the God in which they worship. This is the God they're praising as they take the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it into his temple and they say, see, our God has defeated the God of the Israelites. But this is what I love about the God of the Bible. He doesn't care what other people think. It doesn't change who he is. And so as his little box is sitting before this giant statue of Dagon, something miraculous happens that night. As the priests close the door and they go to bed, the next morning, as they enter the temple, the entire statue of Dagon is laying face down or prostrate. It's in a place of reverence, almost like prayer. Can you imagine 2-story-tall statue bending down, bowing to a little box? And they think, oh, well, you know, maybe there was an earthquake or maybe it just fell over. And so they hold the statue back up and they chain its hands and its feet to the wall. And the next morning when they come in, the statue is again laying face down, but this time the hands and the feet that were tied to the wall are broken off. And they're still tied to the wall, but the whole statue is laying face down. I love what the scripture says next. It says, and to this day, the priest will not set foot on the threshold of that space. Because even the Philistines know that there is something unique about this God of the Israelites, that he doesn't live in a box. So what happens next is incredible. God unleashes plagues into these cities as if to say, look, I don't need an Israelite army. I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of a sudden, the cities are infested with rats. People are starting to get very sick and tumors are forming on their bodies. And so the Philistines do something amazing. They say, all right, let's move it from this city to the next. Let's just get it out of here. And guess what happens? The same thing happened in that city happens in the next. Everybody gets rats in their houses. Everybody gets tumors and they get sick. And this happens to all 5 areas in the Philistine Empire under the 5 different rulers. And finally, the priests come together and they say, listen, we have wronged this God of Israel. We need to give him a sin offering. So let's make 5 golden rats and let's make 5 golden tumors and we're going to put them in this box and we're going to send that box back to the Israelites. We want no part of this. And so they do that. And as they do it, people are manipulating the Ark of the Covenant. And if you remember when the Ark was made, God said, this is my holy space. When the Ark is presented in front of the people, I will sit upon that seat right in the midst of the Ark, and my presence will be with the people of God. Don't touch it, for I am a holy God. And one man touches it, and he loses his life. Well, 70 Philistines touch it, and they lose their lives. In other words, God is saying, I'm not a God to be trifled with. I'm serious. But just as much as I deal with punishment, I deal with grace and mercy. I can hold them in tension. And for those who seek me, my grace, my blessing, my love is available to you. For those who oppose me and want to try to embarrass me, go for it. So they get this ark finally on top of a cart. And they decide to get 2 cows that have just given birth. And so can you imagine taking these 2 babies away from their mothers? These cows have never pulled a cart before, but somehow they're going to pull this cart back to Israel. And if they do, then the Philistines will feel like we have got our sign and we are convinced that this is God doing this. Well, sure enough, once they release it, it doesn't go to the right or the left. It stays perfectly straight and it travels the entire road all the way back to the Israelites. Once they take possession of it, the people are overjoyed and they store the Ark of the Covenant for 20 years. Samuel now comes of age and he says, people, we need to reunite ourselves to God. Put away all those worshiping idols you have towards Baal and everything else and come back to the true God, the God of Israel. And as they do, they gather together to worship God, and the Philistines come to attack. God booms down a thunderous noise from the sky, and it's so loud it overwhelms the Philistines, and they turn and they run away from the Israelites. The Israelites grab their swords, and they chase down the Philistines, and they conquer them, at least for the meantime. See, one of the things I always forget is that God is bigger than any problem I'm facing. That even when things feel hopeless or even when it feels like everything else is winning and I'm losing, God's not losing. That even when we have people doing evil things in this world, we still have a God who sits on a throne that can still work in and through all those things. So when we talk about reimagining hope, we can reimagine hope because we know our hope comes in the form of Christ Jesus, that ultimate king that God will send, whose foot will crush the head of that serpent, who will give his own life and body as a perfect sacrifice for ours so that when we stand before God, he doesn't see the sins of Kevin Kosky or your sins. He sees people that are reconciled to him through his son, Jesus Christ. And so he welcomes us with open arms. We are becoming that new human being. That because of Jesus Christ, you and I don't have to be who we once were. We can now realign ourselves with God. Now, we're going to have good days. We're going to have not so good days. But hopefully by the end of the year, as we look at each other and we look at ourselves in the mirror, we're going to say, hey, you're changing. I'm changing. We're becoming more like Christ. Can you imagine what that will be like? Well, we're going to spend the next 4 weeks after today imagining exactly what that'll be like as we look at the character and nature of David, how he comes to the throne, how he comes to power, and ultimately how he loses his power. I hope you'll join us. Would you pray with me as we conclude our time here? Lord Jesus, I truly don't understand everything in your Bible, but I do know this, that you are God and I am not. And so I will trust you with my life, and I ask on behalf of each person in this space that we would trust you with our lives, that we would taste and see that you are good, that no matter what we face in this world, we would truly believe and know in our heart of hearts that our God is bigger than all of it and will overcome so that we might be a part of his blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.